And we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Yes, we continue our study in Sunday school on eschatology, or the study of last things. Revelation chapter 19. And we're going to begin reading in the 11th verse. And the Bible says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." And let's have a word of prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the Word of God and these glimpses we have into the future. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding as we seek to comprehend these things and to form some kind of systematized theology concerning the subject of last things. Bless our efforts to that end, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Of course, we've been talking about the study of last things. And when we're talking about the study of last things, we've already established why we are a literalist concerning end times prophecy, or the idea that if the Bible prophesies something, it has a literal fulfillment somewhere in the future. If it has not been fulfilled literally, then it has not been fully filled or fulfilled. And so it may have been partially fulfilled, but not fully filled. And so we are literalists. And because we are literalists, therefore we are futurists. And that means there are many places in Scripture where we see prophecies of things that seem to have not been fulfilled yet and seem clearly to be, if they're to be literally fulfilled, they must be yet in the future. And so, of course, we are literalists and therefore futurists. And because we're futurists, we really center our eschatology around Daniel chapter 9. And we've already talked about that, the 70-week prophecy of Daniel, and how in Daniel chapter 9, the Bible says clearly there is 70 weeks determined upon Israel, upon Jerusalem. And part of the purpose of that 70th week, 69 weeks are in the past. The Bible clearly tells that they ended when the Messiah was cut off, but not for himself, and that there is one week, in this case, a week of years, one set of 7 years, yet in the future. And that set of 7 years is what any literalist and therefore futurist basically sees as the most of the end times prophecies being centered around Daniel chapter 9, all right, verses 24 to 27. And so the characteristics we see there, part of the purpose of the 70th week of Daniel is to anoint the Most Holy, which seems to be an indication of Jesus reigning on earth. And so we tie that to the book of Revelation. Why? Because just as we read in Revelation 19, Jesus comes back here in Revelation 19. He destroys the armies of the Antichrist with the sword that proceedeth out of his mouth. And then in Revelation 20, we won't read it right now, but if you do, you find he sets up his millennial kingdom and reigns 1,000 years on earth. And then after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, then Satan is loosed for a little season. He gathers again an army of unbelievers against Christ surrounding Jerusalem. This time Christ merely calls down fire from heaven, consumes them, and then sentences Satan to the lake of fire for all of eternity and casts him there. And then the great white throne judgment, where the unsaved are judged according to their works, and anybody judged according to their works for salvation is going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, because no one is worthy outside of Christ to spend eternity in heaven. And so they will be judged and cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. Notice verse 15 of chapter 20. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Then verse 1 of chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And now this is what we often refer to as heaven. This is the new Jerusalem. This is the streets of gold and the gates of pearl. This is the walls of fine jewels. This is the place where the streets are made of gold so pure that you can see through it like glass. It is the new Jerusalem. And although we often refer to it as heaven, the Bible actually says it will come down out of heaven. And so we're not sure exactly where we will spend eternity in heaven, where God is today, on earth, the new earth, somewhere in between, maybe both, probably both, who knows. But the point is, we'll be with Christ, and that's all that really matters. And so the bottom line is that we tie Daniel 9 to Revelation 19 and 20, because part of the purpose of the 70th week is to anoint the Most Holy. It is also tied to Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13 by Jesus himself. For in the midst of his prophecy there, he says, when ye see the abomination of desolations talked about by Daniel the prophet, then know that it is at hand. You know, the time is here. To be at hand means to be here. It's like I have my Bible at hand today. It is right here, all right? And so that's the concept and idea there. And so, really, if you're a literalist, you automatically are a futurist, really, because many things seem to have not been fulfilled literally yet. And then, being a futurist, you basically take Revelation 19, 20, and 21 chronologically. And then you take Daniel chapter 9 as being yet in the future, tied to the book of Revelation, tied to Matthew 24, tied to Luke 21, tied to Mark 13, and so forth. Now, there's another glimpse we see of the future that is really controversial in the sense of where it fits into this picture. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, and we've already begun to talk about this, of course, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 13. The Bible says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And there, that's, of course, asleep in Christ or dead right now, which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The word prevent here meaning go before, all right? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, it's hard to see exactly how this fits in with Revelation 19, because here we see Jesus appearing in the clouds and not descending all the way to earth. Here, instead of Jesus coming to those who are on earth, we, the dead in Christ first, arise and meet him in the air, and then we which are alive and remain are changed in a moment. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, in the twinkling of an eye, our body is changed, and this corruptible puts on incorruption, and we rise and meet Jesus in the clouds. And so the question really is concerning literalists and futurists is, where does this take place? In the 70th week of Daniel, in reflection to Revelation 19, in comparison to this 70th week prophecy and this last week of years before Jesus is anointed. And this we refer to as the rapture, because we are taken out or caught up together with him. And in Latin, that phrase is kind of translated rapturo. And so the concept has become the rapture as we refer to this event in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. And so this is where the controversy lies. And let me say, in reality, it doesn't really matter what view we have of this, really. I mean, in a sense, if we know Jesus is coming again, if we know we will answer for our life for him and how we live for him, if we know we'll be rewarded based on the life that we live for Christ, if we know these things and that we will eventually reign with him and live forever with him, then the timing of the rapture is not really that central of a doctrine, so to speak. And so it doesn't really matter that much. And consider in Acts 1, where Jesus ascended into heaven, and when he was about to ascend, his disciples and apostles still didn't comprehend all that we're trying to comprehend today. Of course, they didn't have the New Testament, but they were trying to comprehend it. They said, are you at this time going to set up your kingdom for Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, but ye shall be witnesses unto me. And so he said, basically, it's not that vital right now. Now, he's given us more revelation since then. But I would still say that we see through a glass darkly concerning this, and I would not be dogmatic about it. Now, I know that doesn't make people want to listen to sermons about it that much or sell books or movies about it, but that's the honest truth, is that it doesn't really matter. All we really need to know is Jesus is coming again, and we will live with him for eternity. But I do think that our position of a pre-tribulation rapture fits the scriptural evidence the best. Personally, I do believe that. Now, we've talked about this. So there's basically three, or maybe you'd say four, views. Our view is that the 70th week of Daniel is kicked off by the event we refer to as the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Other people view that somewhere in the midst of the week, and we would refer to them as mid-tribulation rapturists, and somewhere in the midst of the week that believers will be caught up together, and then the events of Revelation, much of them leading up to Revelation 19 will happen. And then there is another kind of offshoot of that, which is what was referred to often as a pre-wrath, post-trib view. And so they wouldn't call the 70th week of Daniel, all of it, the tribulation. They would call a portion of it the tribulation. And they would say that after the tribulation, the rapture happens, 1 Thessalonians 4, and then the wrath of God is poured out. And so they would refer to themselves often as post-trib, pre-wrath. It's really a variation of a mid-trib view. And then finally, there is traditional post-tribulationalism, which believes believes that 1 Thessalonians 4 and Revelation 19 are basically the same event, that Jesus comes back in the clouds, that we're raptured up, and then immediately we come down with him to destroy his enemies and to set up his kingdom, all right? And so we talked last week about one of the reasons that we believe the pre-tribulation rapture best fits the scriptural data concerning the second coming of Christ. And so we talked about how the promises to Israel. And so basically, if we believe that that Daniel chapter 9 has promises to Israel in it, that it is about Daniel's people, the Israelites, and that it is about the city of Jerusalem, and that it is about God's work like he worked with Israel in the past. That's why it's part of a 70-week prophecy. It's related to the 69 weeks and not related to today. And we know this, when Israel rejected Christ and crucified him, it is clear that Jesus ascended into heaven and there was a change that happened, because Jesus even said, "It is expedient that I go unto my Father, for if I go not unto my Father, the Comforter will not come." And so the Holy Spirit is working in the world today in a different manner than he has worked in the past. No doubt about that. That's why we live in New Testament days rather than Old Testament. But the 70th week is related to the Old Testament because it is part of the 69 weeks. All of the promises to Israel are still going to happen, we believe, that are yet unfulfilled. There are promises of him gathering them together. There are promises of him restoring their land to them. There are promises that both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom will be brought back together, and we believe these promises are sure. And so, if you believe in anything but the pre-tribulation rapture of God's people, then basically you have to discount the idea that the 70th week is related to the Israelites instead of just the same program in completion today. Because basically you believe nothing changes when we go into the 70th week of Daniel. Nothing transpires that is different from today. And so you think of the 70th week of Daniel as a part of today instead of a part of the change that God made when Jesus went into ascended into heaven that will be reverted back to. And so we talked about that. In the Old Testament, we believe that the 70th week of Daniel will be tied to the Old Testament times. And that doesn't mean a lot of things that people think it means, I don't believe. For instance, some people think that you got saved by works in the Old Testament, by obeying the law of God. No one has ever got saved by obeying the law of God, because no one has ever obeyed it, all right? And so you couldn't possibly do it. Noah found grace, not merit, in the eyes of the Lord. It is David that is quoted in the book of Romans as saying, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And so the concept, of course, of salvation has always been the same. Salvation has always been by putting our faith and trust in God's plan of salvation. In the Old Testament, they did sacrifices looking forward to the coming of Christ and representing their faith in God's plan of reconciliation. And in the New Testament, we look back upon Christ's death and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. But salvation has always been by grace through faith in God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by him, the Bible says. But so we don't believe that will change. That'll be the same. Think about the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. They will preach the everlasting gospel. And notice the word everlasting. All right. The gospel has always been true. Christ in the mind of God was slain before the foundation of the world, according to the book of Revelation. So we don't believe that will change. But what will change back is God's use of the of the nation of Israel once again and Israelites once again. In the Old Testament times, many people got saved of every nation. There are believers of all kinds of nations. Read the genealogy of Christ. You will find non-Israelites in it. Read the Old Testament. You'll find people from every nation coming to worship at Jerusalem. Read the book of Acts in chapter 2. And the day of Pentecost, there were people from every nation and every tongue gathered there. But Israel was the source of evangelism. And so Israel was the source of getting the truth out. And that will change back in the 70th week of Daniel, we believe, of course. And why will that happen? Because the rapture will happen, and so other believers will be gone. And that makes sense then that the signs would then be observed by the Israelites. They would realize their mistake in rejecting their own Messiah, and then they would put their faith and trust in Christ, many of them, and believe on the Lord Jesus. Now, I also believe that just like in the Old Testament, people of every nation, every tongue, every nationality will get saved during the 70th week of Daniel. But the Israelites will be the source of propagating the truth, the source of evangelism, rather than local churches as we have it today. All right, now that's all, wow, that's all catch up. All right, so here we go. All right, so now a second item, all right, the characteristics of his coming found in Scripture. Another reason that it seems to me that the pre-tribulation rapture best fits the data in the Bible. We've already read 1 Thessalonians 4. We've already read Revelation 19. Throughout the Bible, a few characteristics about his coming. And let me just say this. When the Bible views the coming of Christ, it doesn't view it as two separate events, but rather stages of the same event. All right? And so the coming of Christ in the mind of God is the whole event from the 70th week beginning all the way until the new heaven and the new earth. All right, and so it's just the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, in the day of the Lord, the elements will melt with a fervent heat. And so the concept is there will be a new heaven and new earth at that time. And so God sees it big picture. And I say often, it's like saying, I'm going to go on vacation this summer, and you know, and we're going to go here and here and here and here. And you're not really considering about, are we going here first or here first or here second or here third? You're just kind of saying, these are the things we're going to do. And sometimes the Bible gives us glimpses along those lines. But throughout the Bible, a few characteristics about his coming become clear. On the one hand, he comes as a thief in the night, suddenly, quickly, without warning. But on the other hand, every eye shall see him. On the other hand, these great events are going to happen to make it obvious of his coming. We've read Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. Clearly, that coming of Christ is something that happens with many signs and wonders around it. And so on the other hand, he comes as a thief in the night. And so on the one hand, he comes unexpectedly. On the other hand, he comes with signs and wonders and with people trembling before him. And now this reminds me of the Old Testament prophecies. When you looked at the Old Testament and the reason it was missed by so many who were on earth at the time is because you've seen two glimpses of the first coming of Christ. You've seen on the one hand him coming as the Messiah, the King of Kings, to save Israel, to establish his kingdom. And on the other hand, you've seen him coming as suffering, as the suffering servant. And let me say, his coming as the suffering servant is only found in three or four passages of the Old Testament. Just a glimpse of what was going to happen. And yet it was the central reason for his coming at that moment in time. And many misinterpreted it and misunderstood it, all right? And so we see this as the two stages of the coming of Christ yet in the future. On the one hand, he comes as a thief in the night, unexpectedly, without signs and warnings. This is 1 Thessalonians 4. On the other hand, he comes with signs and wonders, and every eye shall see him, and it'll be like lightning from one end of the earth to the other. And so this is Revelation 19, all right? In our mind, this makes the most sense, all right? Now, this expectancy or the imminency of Christ's return, that he could come at any moment, is objected to by some. Matter of fact, that's one of the reasons they often go to a mid-trib or pre-wrath post-trib or a post-trib position. And they would say the idea of expectancy is harmful. They would say, well, the fact that Jesus could come at any time, this makes us unprepared for the future. This makes us not thinking about what we ought to be doing on earth, but being too focused on what we ought to be, or about going to heaven. And let me just say, I was talking years ago to someone about this, and I immediately pointed out to him, I said, the problem is Jesus could come at any time for me, no matter what, because I could die tomorrow. Amen. I could die today. And so we all are supposed to be living with the expectancy that we might not have tomorrow. What did Jesus even say? Take no thought for the morrow. So let me say, I don't think it is a bad perspective to be heavenly minded. I think that is a good perspective to have and a biblical one. And so expectancy objected to on that view is just not well thought through. Another bad objection that some would say about this imminency of Christ's return is that if we believe in a pre-trib rapture and it doesn't happen, that many might fall away during the tribulation. So we believe that before the 70th week of Daniel, that we will be raptured out and then the tribulation will come. And first of all, many persecutions against God's people at that time. And then also, who of course will be reached by the Israelites and their witness. But then also the wrath of God being poured out. And so they say, well, if we're not prepared to go through the tribulation, we won't be ready when it comes, and we might be susceptible to believe the Antichrist is Christ. And this is just a very poorly conceived objection, because anyone who reads their Bible knows the Antichrist, when he comes, is going to come through political means and so forth, and Jesus is going to come with power out of the air and come down and destroy his enemies. And so no one could possibly be deceived into misunderstanding the two unless they simply didn't know the Bible, right? I mean, that's the only way people are going to get deceived, is they just won't know the Bible, and so therefore they will not be prepared one way or the other. But of course, we think it's irrelevant because it seems to me that imminency is taught in Scripture, and so no one will be in this situation anyway. So let's talk a little bit about the imminent return of Christ. Imminence is defined as likely to occur at any moment or threatening to occur at any moment. Let's go to Mark chapter 13. And like I said, this is just one of the views that you get of the coming of Christ in Scripture. The other view, obviously, is one of signs and wonders and evidence of his coming, and even a command that when you see these things happen, flee to the mountains if you live in Jerusalem. And so obviously you have time and warning to make decisions and so forth. Mark 13 in verse number 34. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and every man and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock-crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. And so there's this concept and idea that we could be caught off guard by his coming. And let me just say that the concept is to be ready, to be watching. But the concept of being watching is not to see it coming a long way off, but is to see it coming relatively quickly, or understand that it's happening when it does. And so this fits this picture of Jesus coming suddenly. Matthew 25. And the idea here, I think, is him coming suddenly means the beginning of these things happens very suddenly, which fits well with this pre-tribulation rapture view. And why? The Bible says that he cometh as a thief in the night. Or in other words, it begins as a thief in the night. Matthew 25 and verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. When the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, or not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." And so the concept here again is that both those who are saved, those with oil in their lamp, and those that are not, are both caught unawares, but not necessarily unprepared. And so to be prepared is to be saved, of course. To be prepared is also to be living for the Lord. So I'm not ashamed at his coming. But I cannot be prepared in the sense of seeing it a long way off and knowing the day and the hour. The Bible seems pretty clear about this. Matthew chapter 24, just a chapter back here, and beginning in verse 42. And remember, Matthew 24 is talking about, we believe, Revelation 19 through much of it. But this illustration, although mentioned in conjunction with the whole overview, I think points also to the rapture, although just hinting at it. Matthew 24 and verse 42. "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." So shall find watching in the sense of like counting the signs and figuring out the date? No. Being busy about the work of the Lord. That's being prepared for his coming. All right, in verse number 48. "But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so the concept again is, nobody's really ready in the sense of knowing when it's going to happen, but we can be ready in the sense of being prepared, being busy about the work of the Lord. And Luke chapter number 12. So there is this sense of imminency throughout Scripture, the idea that even his people, will be caught unprepared in the sense of not knowing exactly when it's going to happen, but not unprepared in the sense of being ready to give an answer, an account of our life for him. And this is, of course, illustrated perfectly in my mind by death that could happen to me. I could drop over dead this afternoon and I would stand before God for my life that I have lived, and I would give an answer to him. And so I'm to be always ready, always ready. Now, I'm not to be prepared in the sense, do we see our death coming? Well, we know it's somewhere close, you know, not too far off. And let me just say, the older you get, you realize it's getting closer, you know. But you don't have any idea of the day or the hour in this sense. Luke chapter 12 and verse number 35. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he come, he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so. Blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. And so again, that same concept. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Even when he ascended into heaven, he gave this idea that the next thing they should be watching for was him coming again, not to the world, but to them. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. God said to get ready for his coming is to be busy about his work. To be ready for Jesus to come is not to buy property off the grid and hide out someplace. It is not to store up victuals in our cellars. Now, I'm not saying any of those things are wrong to handle some famine or problem we might have on earth, but it is not preparation for the coming of the Lord. Preparation for the coming of the Lord is to be serving him. So when he comes, I'm not ashamed at his coming. Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. The whole world didn't see him go, but his people did. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And so immediately he says, Jesus is coming again in like manner. He came, he left with his own seeing him. He comes back for his own. And we think this best fits, of course, the pre-tribulation position. Even the Apostle Paul, when he wrote 1 Thessalonians 4, said, We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the air, implying that he was expecting Jesus to come at any moment. And so we think this is a good way to live, a Bible way to live. Revelation 22, again and again it says, come quickly or suddenly, Lord Jesus. And so the concept there, verse 6 and 7, verse 12 and verse 20 is all the same. Mid and post-tribulational and pre-wrath post-trib views have to deny the imminent return of Christ because the tribulation will have begun. And once the tribulation will be gone, the Antichrist will be revealed. And in the midst of the week, the abomination of desolations will take place and things will become obvious. All right. And so when that happens, if you believe Matthew 24 is talking about 1 Thessalonians 4, then you see the abomination of desolations and then the coming of Christ. If that's the rapture, then it's obvious we'll know when it's coming because the abomination of desolations will happen first. All right, but that isn't the concept we get in Scripture. They have to deny the imminent return of Christ. The best explanation, in my opinion, of all the scriptural facts concerning the coming of Christ is that it begins suddenly and without notice with the rapture. And then, of course, signs and wonders follow, followed by the second coming of Christ, Revelation 19, and the millennial reign of Christ on earth. And so this seems to make the most sense to me. Throughout the scriptures, we find that Jesus' coming will be suddenly and unexpectedly. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4 once again. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 and verse number 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, we've already read that, so we'll skip down after that to chapter 5 and verse 1. So he's just talking about the rapture here, and then he says, But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. In other words, it's not important when this is going to happen, all right? For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. He said, you cannot know when it's going to happen, so there's no reason to talk about that, all right? And verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, let me say, a woman with child knows she's going to give birth, but when it happens suddenly, All right? And any of you that have had a baby or are a husband to someone who's had a baby knows exactly what you're talking about as you speed to the hospital at the last moment, right? And this is the concept here, all right? So, verse number 4, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief." Now, this isn't saying you're going to know when it happens. It's saying there's no reason for you to suffer loss in this. All right, verse 5. "You're all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunk in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we see we can be ready, but being ready doesn't mean knowing when it's going to happen. Being ready means prepared for it to happen. And so this is the way that we're supposed to live, all right? And let's go to 2 Peter 3, 2 Peter 3. And we'll notice here that sometimes folks think that the day of the Lord is like one day in time. And so this causes a lot of confusion in this area. But the Bible's pretty clear that it is not. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." Now remember, this in context is about his coming, all right? And about they are being willingly ignorant that he is coming and that the heavens and earth are just held in store by his word. And for sake of time, we won't read all the context, but read it and you'll get that context. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise," the promise of his coming, "as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Now, "will come" means "will begin." To come is to enter, to come, all right? "Will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" And so he's simply saying that it'll begin as a thief in the night, and that this should tell us something, because in the day of the Lord, the elements will melt with a fervent heat. All of the works of earth will be burned up. But we already know that isn't going to happen until after Revelation 20. All right? And so the day of the Lord is a process. And of course, that's referred to even earlier where it says, and let me see where I'm at here. It says one day is as a thousand years. And I'm not jumping to it right away here, but verse 8, okay. "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day." And so he's referring to that day of the Lord not being one particular day. And now we'll get into next week the other side of this. So we see him coming as a thief in the night. On the other hand, we see him coming with many signs and wonders, making it obvious that he's coming. And so this is Revelation 19, we believe, and that the best explanation of all of this biblical data is the pre-tribulational rapture position, in my opinion.